to a close. If you remember last week, we looked at verses 1 to 16 of this letter. And what was interesting there is all of those commands to greet various people. What's interesting is that Paul isn't saying necessarily to extend his greetings. He's saying to the Roman church, don't forget who these people are. Recognize them and extend fellowship and affection to them, because what's interesting about that is how many times did he mention the idea of co-workers or those who had worked hard? That just kept coming up over and over and over again. And so, you know, there were many who were co-workers in the gospel, even at Rome. And Paul said, you know, those who have served the gospel well and who have been an encouragement in building up the church, recognize them and appreciate them. Now, having said that, not everybody in the church is always so servant-like. Not everybody in the church is always building things up. Every once in a while, and for whatever reason, there seems to be those who are not all that helpful. Remember back in 1 Corinthians a few weeks ago in the Sunday sermons, we were talking about how the church is really kind of a mixed church. Back in chapter 3, it talked about Paul said, hey, look at me, I'm a wise builder. I have laid a foundation. Then he went on to talk about, you know what, everybody needs to be careful how they build on this foundation, because someday the Lord will most certainly judge his people in terms of their service. Now, this is not a judgment in terms of whether or not you're saved, but this is a judgment in terms of, you know, you've had X number of years to serve the Lord. What have you done? And he recognizes his servants. There's no punishments really talked about in that passage. Though I would suspect that there'd be a bit of embarrassment if there isn't anything of value that you've contributed during, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, whatever the case might be. But there were some builders, and then, you know, it went on to say, but if you have not built well, and it will be evaluated, then you will come through as somebody who has nothing, but you will have your salvation. Sort of wise builders, what I would consider sloppy builders. And then all of a sudden in verses 16 to 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, then he talks about how God will know who has been the destroyers of the church and who's caused the trouble. And that he will hand out rewards for that too, as much as a reward will be coming for something like that. But the sense that on one hand there are wise builders who build effectively, there are those who build but they don't build very effectively, and then there are those who are kind of working against. They're at cross purposes. So after 16 verses of co-workers and hard workers here in Paul's final chapter of Romans, all of a sudden what we look at in the first two verses tonight are not co-workers. These are kind of basically what Paul had written to the Corinthians about. You know, those who would destroy the Lord's church, watch out, for the Lord will most certainly deal with them as well. So we're going to look at that idea here. And remember, about 2 weeks ago, I think, in the Sunday sermons, the sermon was all about how to judge a true leader in the church. By what criterion do you judge them? Well, it's interesting that we're going to actually see pretty much an exact recap of those three criteria in the passage we're going to look at this evening. Which really shouldn't surprise us, because if you stop and think about it, Romans and 1 Corinthians were pretty much written at the same time. In fact, I wonder sometimes whether Paul had more than one letter on the go at the same time, or whether each letter was completed before the next one was written. If you read letters like, especially Ephesians and Colossians, boy, there's a lot of overlap in those. Certain themes are definitely picked up in the multiple letters. But since they're written at the same time, you know, there's some common concerns that are raised, and one of those was be careful who you're dealing with in the church. There are definitely some co-workers and some hard workers, and then there's some who are working to different purposes. So let me read the passage for you this evening, then we'll break it up into three pieces. First piece will be verses 17 to 20, instructions on how to deal with those who are not co-workers. Verses 21 to 24, these are greetings from Paul's companions. At this point in time when he's writing this, I'm assuming that he has more or less finished his collection of the love offering for the church in Jerusalem, and they're going to start moving that offering down. He's got quite a journey to do that. And then the last few verses of this chapter are a doxology. And a doxology is usually a portion where you give praise to God for what he's done and you commend people to God
And there's lots of different doxologies in the New Testament, but the one here in Romans is quite an interesting one as well. So let's read the passage, starting at verse 17. Now, I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. That kind of sounds like a doxology right there. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That sounds like a second benediction here. Now we get to the benediction. And benedictions often start this way. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, it has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. All right, so I've moved through the first page. We're on the second page of the notes here. Here we go. Dealing with trouble. Now, I don't know why we are surprised when we read so often in the scripture about beware of those who would cause trouble in the churches. Maybe the assumption is we just think, well, only good people come to church. I remember back in the 1950s, there was an old saying that said, you know, it was wonderful to be a pastor because a pastor is a nice person who says nice things to nice people. I don't know when that actually existed in the 50s, but that was the illusion of what the 50s were like in the church. The pastor was a nice person who said nice things to nice people. When I read the scriptures, I mean, here's a church, you know, it's been in existence 25 years. You maybe have two generations of believers in this church. How much difficulty and how many troublemakers could there possibly be in just 25 years? But remember, the Corinthian church is 5 years old, not 25 years old. And there's all kinds of people stirring up trouble in the Corinthian church. The Galatian church was only 2 years old, or 3 years old, when the Judaizers came down from Jerusalem to stir up trouble in the Galatian churches. The Ephesian church was all of maybe 4 to 5 years old, and Paul pays his last visit to them. And what does he say? From among yourselves, savage wolves will arise. Out of the elders group? How is that even possible? Well, the reality is that the enemies of God did not stop once the church was established. They simply focused the attack on the church. Therefore, in every church, you probably have some folks, and I'm not even sure that all folks are completely understanding of what they're doing. They just do things that don't help a church and do more harm than good. But there's always some issue with that. So anyway, let's just read through this here. Now I urge you, that's not a command, but that's a real plea. Brothers, and watch out. Keep your eye on those who do what? They cause dissensions. And the word for hindrances there is the word scandal. Now, what are they doing? They're trying to stir up trouble. Every once in a while, I run across somebody who thinks that that's their spiritual gift. And I always shake my head because I'm not sure which list you've come off of with that one. My spiritual gift is to stir up a hornet's nest in the church. Well, no, it's not. But somehow people have that. By the way, when it comes to dissensions, if you go back to the Old Testament, you have those very interesting lists in places like the wisdom writing. So in Proverbs and in Psalms, and it'll say, you know, there are six things which the Lord dislikes and yea, seven that he hates. The seventh one is the big one. And it's surprising how often the idea of stirring up trouble in a family or stirring up trouble in the congregation of the Lord, that's something that really annoys the Lord. That's something he doesn't want to see. So anyway, he says, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. In other words, if somebody starts saying things that really doesn't line up, and you know what? We all say things at points that aren't all that accurate. We all say things at points that maybe weren't well thought through. But we're talking here about, this is a little bit more than just, you know, saying something off the cuff or making a dumb comment. This is, hey, they're really looking to stir up trouble here in the church. So you're watching. So if you hear somebody who's doing that, keep an eye on them. Now, again, maybe these people are pretending to be leaders. Maybe they want to lead from a distance. Who knows what's going on? They want some influence. That's almost guaranteed. By the way, what were the standards that we were told back in Corinthians? How do you, remember it says, men should regard us this way. There was the command in Corinthians chapter 4. What does it say? Number one, they should regard us as the servants of Jesus Christ. I told you that that word servant was a unique word. Not your typical doulos, your slave, not your typical diakonos, the deacon. In this case, they are under rowers, which means what? You got the galley slave ship in the ancient world. The days when the wind's not blowing and they want the ship to move, out come the oars. But in some of these really big galley slave ship, they have three different levels of oars. And the guys who are on the lowest possible level, which is the worst place to have to row in the boat, that's exactly the word that Paul says. He says, you consider Paul and you consider Apollos as under rowing slaves. In other words, exactly how far submitted are you to the leadership at that point in time? Pretty much submitted, because if you're not submitted, what happens? Well, they can put the whip to you on one hand, or they can just throw you overboard and get rid of you one way or another, or work you to death. They can cut your food rations if you still have to row. But basically, the idea is that you need to, you know, Paul says, regard leadership this way, that they need to be under the lordship and in full service and in full submission to Jesus Christ. Now, when he talks about keeping your eye on these people who are causing dissensions and hindrances, do you think that they're actually under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Or have they made it their business to be in submission to both what he has taught and what he has modeled and what he should be doing? Probably not. It goes on to say here, you know, keep your eye on those who are causing dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Now, what does that mean?
You should know better.
Well, did the church have sort of an open belief? You know, anything that anybody wants to teach is fine. This is sort of a place where everybody can come and just share their opinions and make their point and drive their case and move their agenda. Is that how the church functioned?
It's pretty common nowadays.
I was going to say it's pretty common nowadays. But in those days, when Paul was the primary apostle to the Gentiles, did they get a fairly consistent teaching from Paul?
No.
Oh, I would suggest that they did. And there's a sense in which the teaching that they received from apostles like Paul, and apostles like Peter, and other apostles, and even men who had taught these apostles, men like, or even men that the apostles had taught, so men like Timothy, and men like Apollos, and, you know, there's a sense in which there was a standard of teaching. So he's saying, if all of a sudden you've got somebody who is teaching contrary to the teaching that you have learned, what do you need to do? Turn away from them. Now, I've had people think that that's just the meanest thing that the church ever does, is when it all of a sudden begins to sort of say, no, what you're contributing here is not helping. We have a little word. The word is shun, which seems very harsh, but you know what? If somebody is being counterproductive within the church, we don't typically try to throw them out, but we try to say, hey, what you are contributing here is not in line with what's been taught, and it's not helping to build up the church, and it is causing dissensions and scandals. Therefore, you need to stop teaching that. Now, a lot of people hate that idea of turning away, but that is really a big part of church discipline. If you go back into Matthew 18, how does church discipline work? Well, there's an order. You know, if you see your brother doing something that concerns you, go and talk to them. Hopefully that works, and they come over. If they won't listen to you, then bring in some others so that it's not just your opinion. If they don't listen to them, then you tell it to the whole church. By the way, this is getting really awkward at this point in time because all of a sudden you really do feel somewhat singled out. And if they don't listen to the whole church, then what are you supposed to do? Exactly what you've got here. Turn away from them. If you go into Titus, Paul tells Titus, warn a man who's causing division once, warn him twice, and after that, he's cut loose. Like have nothing more to do with him. So that's the way the church is to apply discipline. But in this case, what are you looking for? You're looking for those who are obviously, and I think pretty aggressively, trying to upset what's going on in the church. Now, look at verse 18. Remember, we talked about in 1 Corinthians, they need to be slaves of Christ, the galley slaves. Then they needed to be what? They needed to be stewards of the mysteries of God. They needed to be those who faithfully worked and faithfully taught what God's word was, God's revealed word. And then the third thing was, and above all this, they need to be found faithful, trustworthy. And that actually would go back to the first two points. They need to be definitely trustworthy when it comes to being under the lordship of Christ, and they also need to be very much trustworthy when it comes to the way they handle the words of God. So verse 18 says, for such men, and here we're talking about those who are causing dissensions, who are, you know, teaching things contrary to what you learned, for such men are definitely slaves, but they're not slaves of our Lord Christ. They are not under rowers on the galley boat. They are slaves, though, to whom? Or to what? Their own appetites. The word there is their own stomach. That's kind of a nice way of putting it. Whatever pleases and satisfies them. Now, do you know people who are slaves to their own desires? It's called most of the world. And even Christians struggle with this. This is how I want it to be. But notice that they are not slaves of Christ. So on one hand, they don't fulfill the first thing that you need to evaluate leaders by. Are they actually the servants of Jesus? And I mean, you know, humble servants of Jesus. Then the second one was, are they faithful stewards of the mysteries of God? Well, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. While they're teaching contrary to what they've learned. In other words, what do we have here? Is that by accident? You know, there's some things we can say, well, that was ignorance. This is not ignorance here. This is very, very deliberate. And what are they doing? They want to gain followers. They want to have people listen to them. They want to be able to exercise influence. In this case, they are doing what? They know how to gather a group of followers from those who don't know all that much. The hearts of the unsuspecting. How do they do it? Well, I always think of Absalom when I read passages like this. Remember, Absalom was one of David's sons, and after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, his moral authority just went out the window in his family, and then you had that very ugly incident where Amnon, another son, was attracted to his half-sister Tamar, and he raped her, and David couldn't say anything about it because he had committed stuff, and Absalom watched this, and Absalom got very angry with Dad, and then Absalom's pride got a hold of him, and he decided, well, he would replace his dad as king. So how did Absalom go about replacing David as king? And he actually did replace him for a little while. Sat at the gate of the city and did what? Talked sweetly to everybody, hugged everybody, kissed everybody, and he won them all. Exactly. He knew how to play the political game. And eventually he won all the hearts of Israel. What did David have to do? He had to run for his life. But there are people who know that if you say the right things in the right way and you appeal to the pride of individuals, you're going to win them over. And that's exactly what these guys are doing. And it's very sad. By the way, when we look back in Corinthians, what did you have to do? You judge or you assess your leadership on the basis of their servanthood. You judge them on the basis of how they accurately handle God's word. And then you base it on the basis of whether they are faithful. So how are these guys doing? Are these servants of Christ? Well, it says here, no, they're servants of their stomachs, their own appetites, their own desires. Are they faithful with the word of God? No, because they're teaching contrary stuff. And then are they trustworthy? Well, no, because they're actually trying to build a following for themselves. Do you see how this kind of, I'm chuckling, I'm looking at this and going, Corinthians and Romans being put together at the same time. You see a real overlap in this thing. Now, what's interesting is that I think up until this point, as much as the Corinthians were horribly struggling with this, I don't think that the Romans were struggling quite so much, but just because you're not struggling now does not mean that you're out of the weeds or out of the woods. You better keep your eyes open. And remember, it's keep your eye on those who look like they are not part of this, that they're trying to do something else. For the report of your obedience has reached all. Now that's good. In other words, Romans are known as a fairly obedient church. But up until David dealt with Bathsheba, David was known as a man who was fairly obedient. And then all of a sudden, there was a nasty fall there. And Paul says, the report of your obedience has reached all. Rome has a reputation as being a church where they follow the word of God. Now, isn't that a great reputation? Boy, every church probably wants that reputation. Therefore, Paul says, I am rejoicing over you. But, he says, I want you to be wise in what is good, and I want you to be innocent in what is evil. Does that sound familiar? Who taught that before Paul puts it in the letter?
Jesus.
Absolutely. Back to Matthew chapter 7. This is, you know, the most popular verse in the world today. Starting at verse 1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. In other words, nobody should ever be under judgment. Everybody, whatever they want to do, we should praise them and support them and encourage them and celebrate them. However, as you go a little farther into chapter 7, verses 15 to 23, and by the way, this is in the no judging chapter. Somebody very nicely drew me a little picture after one of the sermons there of, you know, I was saying, very soon after those two opening verses in chapter 7 of Matthew, you have the don't cast your pearls before swine, which means you actually have to judge who swine are. And somebody gave me a lovely picture of a pig who had gathered up all the pearls and made herself a nice little necklace out of them and said, this is what happens when you cast your pearls before swine. It's in the church office. I thought it was pretty funny. Anyway, going a little farther into chapter 7, starting at verse 15, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, you're going, hey, wait a second. What about this no judging business? And the idea that you need to come to is be careful how you judge. Don't judge foolishly. And don't think that you have the authority to judge all things. Well, that's the classic. If you had been here about, this must be like 20 years ago now. Still remember that Sunday morning when I decided to illustrate the speck and the log in your own eye, and I've got an 8-foot 2x4 up there and doing the sermon, and I pulled out the 2x4 and stuck it in my eye, and then I came down into the audience and said, can I find your specks? And I'm moving around this 8-foot 2x4 and people's heads are just about getting hit. And you know, all of a sudden people went, that's wild. And they're going, yeah, that's wild, because when you've got a log in your eye, you're not picking specks on anybody else's. But Jesus goes on to say, you know what? Beware of false prophets. Now, what is Paul talking about here in Romans? Who are these guys who are causing dissensions and hindrances, contrary to what you learned? Who are the ones who are not slaves of Christ, but slaves of their own appetites? And who are the ones who, by their smooth and flattering speech, try to deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting? Would you not term those as false prophets? Jesus says, beware of them. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit, Jesus says. What kind of fruit is Paul portraying here? Dissensions? Scandals? Contrary teaching? Self-absorption? And deception? Are those the fruits, by the way, of godly leaders? Remember, Jesus goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. And all of a sudden you're going, hey, what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying, watch out, there are some fakes in the church, and they are planted there to do harm and destruction to the church. Now, if we go down to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, this is where Jesus has begun to send out groups of disciples to minister for him. And he warns them, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. And he says, you need to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Paul says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now, in order to do that, you need to understand something about evil. You need to understand something about being wise and being good. But the point is that within the church, what are we to encourage? The good that comes with wisdom, and what are we to discourage? Evil. You know, the problem with evil is that sometimes people get it in their heads, well, if I just study everything about evil, then I will be able to so much better understand it and defeat it. Human beings, once they begin studies of evil, do not tend to do well. Even very intelligent, skilled individuals, you know, there's the old saying, if you've got to walk up to your armpits through sewage, you're probably going to stink when you come out of this. And it's very much the same thing. And what Paul says is, stick with your obedience so that you know what is good, and really keep your distance from what is evil. That's why he's talking about turning away. Don't let them continue to have influence within the church. And the interesting thing about this is that obedience, he's telling them, the report of your obedience is good, but does obedience mean that now you're safe? And in fact, when you're obedient, what often happens? Then there's a little extra attack that comes after you. Over the years, I've heard people say, well, you know what, if you're actually a maturing, growing, obedient church, you should eventually have no problems. To which I go, as long as there's human beings involved in this, and as long as there's the enemies of God involved in this, in fact,
you're going to have trouble all the time.
In fact, you might even get more trouble.
Once we're in heaven, that's true.
Exactly. Once the millennium starts, once we're in heaven, yeah, things get better. Look at verse 20. This is almost like a benediction. Now, isn't it interesting, the phrasing here? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. How does that work? In order to get peace, what needs to happen to evil? It has to be eventually defeated. But in the meantime, what's going to happen when evil is pushing against the church? There is going to be some difficulty. Therefore, that's why he says, keep your eye, and don't stop keeping your eye on what's going on in the church. Not because we want to attack people because they don't necessarily agree with us. Not because we want to attack people because they haven't, understood the scripture well enough. But if there are those that you can see that are actually serving purposes that are counter to the church, then you need to say to them, hey, kind of like Matthew 8, what's going on here? Are you confused? Is it something you don't know? Can I help you to understand this better? But if their intention is to actually cause difficulty and trouble, you can't just turn a blind eye to that, because it's not going to simply go away. Evil never simply goes away. And evil never simply gets tired and gives up. It's more good tense to get tired and give up. But, you know, here's this idea, by the way, the God of peace is going to crush Satan. Spiritual warfare will have its day, but spiritual warfare will also eventually run its course when the Lord says, and that's enough. And under your feet. In other words, when the church will be completely victorious. When will the church be completely victorious? When we are caught up with him in the air, when the Lord comes back and reestablishes his reign. So there's the first idea here is, you know, what do we need to do to deal with trouble? We need to watch out. We need to stay out of evil. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Until that day, we're going to trust in what? In grace. And grace here would probably be the idea that there will be a measure of protection. Second idea, let's get some greetings from Paul's companions. Where is Paul, by the way, when he writes this letter? And there's some debate about this. He is winding up missionary journey number two. Missionary journey number two dealt with where?
Macedonia.
Yeah, that's right. Remember, missionary journey number one was the province of Galatia. Missionary journey number two was Paul did the land route and went back and revisited all those churches in Galatia. Then he wanted to expand the ministry and he wanted to go south towards Asia, which is where Ephesus is in Turkey. And the Spirit of the Lord said? No. He wanted to go north towards Bithynia and the Spirit of the Lord said? No. He's come from the east. What's left now? The west, which is technically Europe. And he gets that dream of the vision of a man from Macedonia. And so, sure enough, they go west. And most of the second missionary journey, the better part of 2 years, is evangelizing and establishing churches from northern Macedonia and down to Achaia in the south. And that's where the second missionary journey takes place. Now, at the end of that missionary journey, remember Paul spends about a year and a half in Corinth, that's all. For Paul, it's the second longest place he ever spent time in. First longest is Ephesus. Better than 3 years in Ephesus, a year and a half in Corinth. Then he worked his way back up through Macedonia. And from Philippi, he begins to make his journey towards Jerusalem. Okay, he doesn't have the big love gift there yet, but he does want to go and touch base in Jerusalem again. Anyway, we know from Acts chapter 20, that he's in Philippi and he starts making his way to Jerusalem. Now, Paul is traveling towards Jerusalem. Remember, he's already told them this in Romans chapter 15. He said, right now, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. After the second missionary journey, his intention is to bring a great gift from the Gentile churches to help out the church there. One thing you can tell is that he must be traveling with some partners. What does he say? He says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Who's Timothy? No, known individual or unknown individual?
Greek boy.
Greek boy with a
Jewish mama.
Jewish mama. Which means even though he's got a Greek dad, the Jews always calculate through mama. Because almost everybody knows who the mother was, even if you don't know who the father was. So Timothy is Paul's adopted son for all practical purposes. I mean, as he writes those final letters, he keeps talking to Timothy as my child in the faith. Timothy was loyal. Timothy was somebody who was apprenticed by Paul. Paul is traveling back to Jerusalem. He's going to be traveling together with representatives from the various Greek churches that have sent gifts. Now, why is that important? I mean, it's nice if they visit their Jewish brothers in Jerusalem and say, hey, the gifts came from us. But that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is you're traveling with a whole lot of money and there are no bank drafts. And there are no traveler's checks. And there are no credit cards.
No internet transfers.
You need some bodyguards to make this trip. And I would suggest that these folks would represent some of those bodyguards that made this trip. Yeah, this definitely has to be third missionary journey. Because he's already planted everything in the areas. He's just making this swing back through. Now, so if he's traveling with bodyguards... Timothy, he says, my fellow worker. Well, Timothy is more than a fellow worker, by the way. Timothy is going to be reassigned after this really quickly to become the new pastor in Corinth. And then after Corinth, Timothy gets Ephesus. Man, Paul gave him jobs that were difficult. Troubled churches. Ephesus was troubled because they had a mutiny in the eldership. Corinth was difficult because you had, you know, leadership that was filling a vacuum once Apollos was gone. Really difficult jobs Timothy got. And remember, the name Timothy means timid, and Paul's saying, don't let anybody look down upon you because you're young. You're thinking, these are big shoes you're expecting this poor guy to fill. And Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Now, some of these names become interesting, and so do Lucius. Who is Lucius?
I have a note saying it is Luke in Latin.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Since he's writing to Rome and he's telling them, you know, names that they would have understood, Lucius is Luke in Latin. Well, did Luke work together with Paul? Yeah. Actually, Luke gets picked up into the team just before going over to Macedonia in the second missionary journey. Second missionary journey, who was Paul's partner? Silas. Now, he had broken up with Barnabas, but he had picked up Silas. But all of a sudden, Luke just appears in Acts. Yes, all of a sudden, because Luke is writing Acts, and now Luke is including himself in the first person plural. You've got Luke there. Probably Luke. And Jason, what do we know about Jason? We don't know much about Jason.
We've heard his name before.
Yeah, Jason comes up where? He comes up in... I'll have to go and find it. Sosipater, that name you should know. Because Sosipater comes up, he's from Berea. By the way, if you look in Acts chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, you'll see that Paul gives a list of who he's traveling with to Jerusalem. So let's have a look at Acts chapter 20.
So I have a reference for Acts 17, 5 to 9 for Jason.
Okay, 17, 5 to 9?
17, 5 to 9, Acts 17.
Yes, there he is. And that's at Thessalonica. Which actually would make sense, because these guys are going to be representatives of the Macedonian churches, and Thessalonica is the second place in Macedonia that was evangelized. Philippi is first, Thessalonica is second, Berea is third, and where does Sosipater come from? From Berea. So if you look at Acts chapter 20, you will see in those couple of verses there, here I'll read them for you. It talks about after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them, he took his leave of them. This is after the Ephesian thing, so after the sort of about two-thirds of the way through the third missionary journey. And when he had taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and given much exhortation, he came to Greece. That's the southern part. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So there he is, up in Macedonia again. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea. And you know what? Sopater and Sosipater are probably the same person, I would suggest. The son of Pyrrhus. And Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. And Gaius of Derbe. And Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So, you've got Luke, you've got Jason, who would have been from Thessalonica, and you've got Sosipater, who would have been from Berea. They're all Macedonians up there. And he says that Jason and Sosipater are kinsmen. Probably they're also Jewish, I would suggest at that point in time. Now we get on to Tertius. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, isn't that fascinating?
Yeah.
Tertius has the great, great privilege of writing this letter for Paul, who in turn was writing this letter for the Holy Spirit. But do you realize that Paul actually used secretaries to write his letters? There's one point in the New Testament where Paul talks about, see the big letters with which I sign my name. I don't think he was a great writer. He understood writing, he understood language and grammar. But, you know, there are various letters where the one who served as Paul's secretary says, oh, and I send you my greetings. What do we know about Tertius outside of the fact that he had this great privilege? Nothing, but he does greet the church and the Lord. Tertius, by the way, is a very Latin name as well, so he would fall into that category. Now, verse 23 says, Gaius. Which Gaius? There is a Gaius that comes out of the Corinthian context. When you look at the guy named Erastus, the city treasurer, that they think that this fellow is also from Corinth. And Quartus, the brother, they actually are thinking that those three would all come from Corinth. Now, was Corinth part of the gathering of this love gift for Jerusalem? Absolutely. So these guys would still be part of the entourage that Paul is traveling with, probably for safety's sake. The thing that's interesting about Gaius is that, you know, it says that he's Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church. In other words, Gaius is somebody who is, you know, well-connected and has a big enough house and is very hospitable to the entirety of the church, possibly the church in Ephesus. However, if you look in Acts chapter 20, it says, after Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe. Where's Derbe? Lystra, Derbe, Poseidon, Antioch.
That's way down there.
That's Galatia. That's the first missionary journey. So the question becomes, is this Gaius from Galatia? Because we know, according to Acts 20, he's in the group too. Were there two Gaiuses? Or should we say this right? Two Gaii. Wait to tell that joke all night. A Gaius in Ephesus, and they're pretty sure there's a Gaius in Corinth too. Very common name. But then, and I find it interesting because I've got quotation marks or brackets around verse 24, which tells you that there are some of the early manuscripts that don't have it, but chances are there are a number that also do contain it. You actually have a second benediction, it seems. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, if you just keep going on the Acts account here, after you've got this list of all these names, you know, Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus, you get to verse 5 of chapter 20 in Acts, and it says, but these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and then came to them at Troas within 5 days. In other words, where's the money? Who's got it? And where are they? I would suggest to you at this point in time, the money is in the hands of the representatives from the churches. And Paul has gone up to spend some more time in Philippi. Why would Paul want to go to Philippi to spend more time? Because that is a good place to rest. The relationship between Paul and the Philippians is such a precious relationship that as he is heading into what is sure to be imprisonment for the next 5 years, it's good to spend a little time with those guys. And I really think the Philippians got kind of the short end of the stick, that Paul spent a lot of time with troubled churches and a lot less time with the churches that really stood behind him. But Paul has gone back up to Philippi, and these guys have gone on to Troas to wait for probably a few weeks. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In the thought that all these guys send their greetings, but now they have the responsibility in Troas of looking after the money. And by the way, do you think the enemy knew the plan? I mean, they've only been gathering this for 2 years, so... You know, his desire is that there would be protection and grace and security and stability and everything. Let's do the actual benediction to this letter. A benediction is a closing that praises God and commits the readers to his care. And there's lots of these in the New Testament. It's often the way they would end a letter. It's often sort of what you would say, you know, I'm praying this for you. Would kind of fit into a benediction. Now, to him who is able, and I always think of the Jude benediction immediately when I keep you from falling. To him who is able to establish you. You're going to notice in the next few verses how Paul praises God for everything that's gone on, and in particular, And then he's praising God, knowing that God is going to continue to look after this Roman church. For Paul, this must have been an interesting setup here, because here's a church that he really has not, he's never been there geographically. They've already been in existence longer than Paul's been in the Lord. And he wants to strengthen them and be strengthened by them, but he knows that up until this point in time, the Lord has been very faithful to the Roman church. And his expectation is that the Lord will continue to be very faithful to the Roman church. Now, to him who is able to establish you, what does that mean? What's the foundation of the Roman church? What did Paul say to the Corinthians? What was the foundation of the church? The gospel, and in particular the gospel about Jesus. No man can lay a foundation other than this, Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of the church. Without that, you don't have a church. You have a gathering, but you don't have a church. Now unto him who is able to establish you. That word establish not only means to get you going, but to keep you going. And what has the Lord proven up till this point in time? That for 25 years, he's been pretty faithful. And by the way, was Rome a particularly safe spot to have a church? Well, you remember, 7 years from this point, Nero is going to start putting Christians, dipping them in tar and tying them to sticks and lighting up the downtown with them. And he kills hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Christians. Probably a number of them who were listed back in the earlier part of this chapter. But now unto him who is able to establish you, according to... Here, Paul sounds very arrogant, doesn't he? According to the gospel? My gospel. Okay. What's significant there?
Apostleship.
It's apostleship. And it's also Paul's position in this whole thing. We think that the earliest letters in the New Testament, James is very early. You know, written maybe 50 AD, give or take, or around 50 AD. The two letters to the Thessalonian church, like 47 and 48, so they may precede James. James may precede them as a really early New Testament. Then after that, you get 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. Whom does the Lord use to put down in on paper and in words and in authoritative scripture? Who is the one that really does define gospel? And I know we tend to think, well, gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And most certainly they are. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all come later than at least the first half of Paul's letters. Who is the one whom the Lord is using to establish things like the understanding of the gospel? I mean, it really is Paul. Who is the one whom the Lord is using to explain the whole idea of new covenant? It really is Paul. Who is the one whom the Lord is using to explain the whole idea of crucifixion and resurrection and propitiation? It's Paul. When Paul says my, he's not boasting that it belongs to him, but he is saying the gospel that was given to him by Christ that he has faithfully proclaimed and what he has taught. Now, I'll tell you, I'm not sure that I would ever want to be in Paul's sandals, because you don't dare make a mistake. Why? Because the Lord uses you as foundational in the establishing of these churches. Not only in the establishing of these churches, but in establishing the written truth of the faith and the development of the theology and the revelation, the progressiveness of the revelation. There's big stuff going on here. So when he talks about my gospel, that would be in contrast to, back in verse 17, those who are causing dissensions and hindrances, and that they are not the slaves of the Lord Jesus, but they are flatterers and smooth talkers who try to deceive. But here you've got this idea of the Lord is able to do what? He is able to get his gospel moving through the ancient world. Remember earlier on in this chapter, Paul talks about how much he had covered? He talks about, I went out from, you know, Judea, and we got up as far as Illyricum, way up in the north, and everything down in the south. And he's basically saying, in almost the whole civilized world, the Lord has already used me to proclaim the gospel. That's why he was heading to Spain, because that was kind of the frontier where they hadn't gotten the gospel yet. But he's saying, according to my gospel, which is really Jesus' gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, a faithful, accurate preaching. The mysteries of God as a steward who is a faithful revealer of what God wants revealed. According to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. By the way, when did the Lord decide to establish the gospel and the work of Christ and the means of salvation and the grace that would save a people from self? When did God decide? You know, it wasn't after Eve said, let's go for the fruit. And Adam said, sure, I'll join you. By the way, the Lord doesn't work in a reactive manner. There's a funny idea. We tend to think, well, you know what? The Lord's plans got messed up, so he went from plan A to plan B to plan C to plan D. No, no. He's always working off of plan A. Because that's called sovereignty, and that's his will. But you've got this idea of the preaching of Jesus is what? It is according to the revelation of the mystery which had been kept secret for long ages past. Like back into before there was an earth. Before the foundations of the earth, what did the Lord do?
That's when he chose.
That's what he chose. But by then he's got the whole plans worked out.
Before.
Yeah, before. How far into before eternity can you go? We only work in finite ideas, you know, the watch clicks and you know that. But basically, the idea is that the Lord had a plan. And the Lord made that plan happen. And he is able to establish you according to his own choosing and will and plan. And it was a mystery which was kept secret for long ages past. Isaiah that talks about the Lord had a polished arrow that was hidden, and he did not bring it out until the time was right, and nobody knew what he was going to do. But he had a choice polished arrow ready to go, which was Jesus.
Isaiah 49,
that's where it is, yep. Anyway, the first thing that you want to look at is Paul is what? He is praising the Lord for what? He's praising the Lord that the Lord has this all in his perfect will and his perfect plan. Look at verse 26. What was a mystery kept secret long ages past, but now is manifested. You know, I don't use manifest often in conversation. I would use the word revealed or on display. But now all of a sudden, what was not understood has now been revealed for everybody. It is now revealed. How is it revealed?
In the scriptures.
In the scriptures for sure, and in particular in the letter to the
Romans.
Because he says it is now, right now. Mm-hmm. And what is Romans all about?
The gospel.
Hey, here is the gospel revealed. And by the scriptures of the prophets. Now, what could that refer to? Well, it certainly refer to the Old Testament, wouldn't it? Can you see the beginnings of the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament? In particular, in whose prophecy do you see them? Isaiah, man. The first gospel or the fifth gospel, whatever you want to call it. Really, Isaiah so sets up the other four gospels with all the prophecies about the Messiah. So you've got all of the scriptures of the Old Testament are by the prophets. The New Testament scriptures, who writes those? Holy Spirit, yes. Which human, and he uses which humans? Two categories of human beings. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Who are the apostles that write New Testament scripture? Matthew? John? Paul, Peter, those four. Who falls into the category of prophets? Mark, Luke, the writer to the Hebrews, James, and Jude. In other words, all scripture comes through either apostles or it comes through prophets. Now, when you think about the prophets, which of the prophets were influenced by Paul? Mark? Luke? Undoubtedly the writer to the Hebrews? James, I'm not sure. I don't think so. Jude, I'm not sure. But three, and remember, Luke writes about a quarter of the New Testament. And Mark writes a major gospel, and Hebrews is a major letter. Exactly how much did the Lord use Paul? About 75% of the New Testament have Paul's DNA attached to them somewhere, which is really the Holy Spirit using Paul all the way through this. But you have this. And so he is praising God for what? He's praising God that the gospel has been manifested right now, even in this letter. He is praising God that God has established the scriptures so that the gospel can be declared in generations to come. He's praising God that it's according to the commandment of the eternal God. By the way, why does the gospel exist and why do the scriptures exist? Because it's God's will that they should do so, and he has commanded that that should happen that way. And that it has been made known to all the nations. You've got praise God for the scriptures. Praise God for the proclamation of the scriptures. Praise God that there has been a leading to obedience of faith. I mean, all of this stuff, who are we praising here? This is all still the work of the Lord. You know, you've got a benediction of praise to God. God who is able to establish you according to the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. The praising of God who has revealed his mystery and it's now manifested in the scriptures written by the apostles and the prophets. We're praising God who has revealed his eternal will to all the nations. And we're praising God who has caused the obedience of faith. And if you're going to praise God for all those things, you better come to glory somewhere. And that's what you do in verse 27. To the only wise God. By the way, does God come off as wise with all that he has done? In the scope of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the establishment of the scripture, and the proclamation that's led to obedience. I mean, this is the manifold wisdom of God. And it's done through Jesus Christ, who is also part of the wise God. And what does he say? Be glory forever. By the way, that's the one thing that we tend to underestimate, the value of the glory of God. It is important. I love the word glory in Hebrew. It's the same word for weight. Glory is heavy. Glory has substance. Glory has gravity. And he ends with, amen. You know what? Yeah. Amen. Interesting way to end a letter. Paul kind of gives them a very, you know, careful warning. Don't let yourselves be carried away by those who would destroy the church. He says, here are all the fellows that are working together with me now, all of my co-workers as we're traveling towards Jerusalem to bring the gift. And then he says, and in the final analysis, the one thing we all need to do together is to make sure that we keep praising God for everything that he has done and that he will continue to do. And that brings to a close a significant letter. Now, I don't know if any portion of the scripture is more significant than any of the rest. It's all God-breathed. It's all useful. But the Roman letter is... Yeah, what would we not know about the gospel without the Roman letter?
It's massive.
It is huge. Yeah. What would we not know about the New Covenant without the Hebrew letter? What would we not know about legalism without the Galatian letter? Or how the church should function without the Corinthian letters? All of it plays its part, and this is all part of how the great mystery of how God would restore people for himself has been manifested, even though it was secret for many years. Now you can see.